That last verse reminded me of something I read probably less than an hour ago. I was reading about two giants in the faith, Dr. A.T. Pearson, who succeeded Charles Haddon Spurgeon at London Metropolitan Tabernacle, and George Mueller, whom we all know, the famous man of faith from Bristol, England. But Pearson and Mueller made contact with one another. And when they did, they spent time on train rides and having discussions. And Dr. Pearson, who was a very highly educated man, by the way, he was a man who majored in logic. So the terms logic and rhetoric were something that he is associated with him. And he was just a fountain of knowledge. But Pearson made the comment to Mueller in one of their train rides, started talking with him about the return of the Lord when he shall come with trumpet sound. And he made the statement to Mr. Mueller, says, yes, I believe that every man will be converted before the Lord returns. And they said that Mueller's posture, whenever he was in a discussion, and it lent itself to it, he would put his head down on his knees while he was sitting. He wouldn't look up. He would just, it was a mode of concentration for him. And he said he let Dr. Pearson finish, and then he lifted up his head, and he began to explain to him, as he opened his Bible, why that could not be true. And they said for the next 6 days, Mr. Mueller was explaining to Dr. Pearson his position was something that needed to be changed. And I'm sure he did it in a tactful, profitable way. But the Lord is coming. I'm going to change up things tonight. We're not going to have prayer requests first. We're going to do our Bible study, and then at the end, we'll have prayer requests. So I'll ask you to turn with me to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, as we move along, and we talked about having a title for this series, being Thoughts in Romans, Treasures in Romans, whatever they might be. And you find yourself, once you get into Romans, finding it difficult to not find a treasure, to not find a thought that would be profitable. But I'm going to do my best to move along more quickly than I have moved along. And tonight, though, I want to punctuate the doctrine that Paul first teaches, and that is the universal guilt of man. Then we're going to move into the remedy for the universal guilt of man, and that is justification. That's what's introduced to us at the latter part of chapter 3, and then as we move into chapter 4. But he punctuates this doctrine that he's labored on about the universal guilt of man in verses 19 and 20 of the third chapter. It reads like this: Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So first things first, the wording is quite clear. In verse 19, he pronounces universal guilt. All the world, in the latter part of verse 19, may become guilty before God. Then he says, and further in verse 19, that every mouth, not some mouths, but every mouth, that's universality. Then he makes the statement to include all men. For he says, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, all the world may become guilty before God. He asserts that every man is under law. Because you can't have all men guilty if there's no law, you see. I mean, that's quite obvious, isn't it? And yet we have just a very small slice of the world's population that has the Mosaic Law. Just a very small slice. Today I looked up the census figures. They don't apply when Paul was writing this, but probably similar. 0.2% of the world's population are Jewish. So roughly 14.8 million as of 2020 of 7.95 billion people worldwide are Jewish. They have the law, the Mosaic Law. So that leads the overwhelming majority of men who are under law. Under what law? And that's what Paul has proven when he distinguishes between the two, Jew and Gentile. He says the Gentiles who have not the law, they do have a law, but not the Mosaic Law. They have God's law written on their hearts. But whether you are a Jew with the Mosaic Law or a Gentile with the law of God written in your hearts, Paul uses the phrase, you are under law. It is oppressive to men. It condemns men. It doesn't justify men. It doesn't make them right in the sight of God. If they could keep it in its totality, every jot, every tittle, all the commands that require observant law, obedience that could be observed, as well as obedience that nobody could know whether you're covetous or not. If you could obey every one of those things, you'd be righteous in God's sight. But the law has done its work. It always does its work. It's never been intended to save. It's always been intended, when we use it in preaching, is intended to show men they are sinners. And that's what Paul is saying here. All men, every mouth stopped, all the world guilty before God, because they are under law. All have sinned, he says later, and come short of the glory of God. Now let's take another phrase here. It's one thing to say we're all bad people. And he has labored that point in prior verses where he says their mouth is an open sepulcher, and all of the things that are descriptive of depravity. He has asserted that for every man. So we're all bad people. But he makes it specific that we're guilty before God, you see. That's the thing that's really important. My being guilty before you, with your assessment of my behavior or what I've said, what I've done, how I do certain things, your assessment is irrelevant when it comes to my eternal destiny. God makes his assessment. And God makes his assessment and comes to the conclusion that all men are before him guilty. We are now in the, not the throne room. We're in the courtroom. God is the judge of all the earth. And in his courtroom, he has evaluated every man that has come into this world, and he finds them guilty. The law is the tool that he uses to establish man's requirements before him. His righteousness would be adhered to if they obeyed every command of the law. But he finds them consistently wanting. There's never been a man who's walked on the face of the earth apart from the perfect God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was not guilty, the Lord Jesus being the exception. He is the judge. Notice again the phrase is that all the world may become, the latter part of verse 19, guilty before God. He is the judge, and in the scripture we have the statement, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Well, according to whose standard? I mean, because when you talk about a judge, their primary responsibility is to determine whether someone's actions are right or wrong. But they have to have a standard to go by. World War II, we had it was a terrible time across the world. And the German people, by and large, were captivated by their leader, Adolf Hitler, who was a mastermind at moving people and getting them to the point where they could do things that were egregiously wrong according to the world standards and convince them they were doing right. And I'm not old enough to have heard this live, or if it was televised, to have seen a recent tape of it, but I have read about the Nuremberg trials. And I have listened to some of the audio, and I have seen some of the footage associated with it. And some of the most evil men who did some of the most atrocious things in the world, when they were confronted by this tribunal, this international tribunal, that what they had done was wrong, their defense was it was not wrong. There was no law on the books in Germany to condemn what I did. Their argument didn't hold. And the reason that it didn't hold, because there are certain laws and standards, even among mankind, that seem to be universal. And if a country's laws contradict those universal laws among mankind, then they can still be guilty, even though their laws of their land didn't say they were guilty. Now, God's law trumps every law. Whether you are in Africa or you're in the civilized United States of America, and our law system has evolved to the point where it's something that civilized societies look to try to emulate in some cases, yet God's law trumps it. And we will have no argument before Him when we come into His presence, and all of us souls here tonight will come before His presence. And that judgment apparently is going to take place for those that are in Christ. There may be some part of it that already has occurred before one leaves this world. But certainly there will be the judgment seat of Christ, not to determine whether we're saved or lost, but our works will be judged. He will perform that judgment. But then we have in our Bible the great white throne judgment, and all those that have lived at any point in time will be brought before God, and He will be their judge. The standard upon which He will judge men will be His law. Someone will say, well, I never had the Ten Commandments ever told to me. Yeah, but that's where Paul says, the law written in the heart. And apparently, though I've never been in this situation, I was raised in a Christian home. From a child, I have heard about God's law. It didn't register with me. But even if I had not heard about God's law, I know that when I did something, no one had to tell me that what I did was wrong. There was some fear associated with it. There was some shame associated with that sinful act. Who put that within me? There's going to be no argument at the judgment bar, I did not know what was right and wrong. Men know. And the Bible declares them guilty before God because they have rebelled against the light that they had. Then he says, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. And here we are introduced to the word justified. Again, I ask you to read it with me in verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. When we get into God's courtroom, we cannot expect Him to have a different mode of operation than He spelled out under the Jewish economy for the judges in that economy to act like and how they were to judge. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 25. Deuteronomy chapter 25. These are the standards for the judges. Verse 1, if there be a controversy between men, and they come unto judgment, that the judges may judge them. Then shall they justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. So they were not at liberty to make a judgment about a person's behavior, compare it to the law that God had given them, and if they were guilty, to pronounce them not guilty. They could not justify them if they were guilty of committing a crime. And the reverse was true. If they were not guilty, they would have been wrong to condemn them. Now, do you think that God will, in His judgment, be any less true and faithful to Himself than He required the judges to be in the Old Testament economy? Now, here's something else that we can consider when we talk about the universal guilt of man. And it's a very clear statement. No need for any commentary. You don't have to pull one out to get an understanding of what's being said here. But if you'll turn with me to James chapter 2. And when you turn there, the context is this. In the assemblies that James was familiar with, there was preference being made among men. Unfortunately, I've seen this over the years, and you may have seen it too. If we were privileged to have one of the local leaders of the city of Dothan or the city of Headland to start attending this church, then there may be some people tempted to treat that person royally because of their position. And yet if we had someone who came off the streets, who had very little to their name or possessions, there may be the temptation, because of selfishness, not to pay that person much attention. Preference among men. Now that's the context. And what James says is this: if that were the only sin you committed, you would be guilty before God. Well, Lord, I was faithfully married, didn't commit adultery for over 50 years. Lord, I never bore false witness against a man, as far as I know. Yeah, but did you show preference? Guilty. That's the severity of the law of God. So James chapter 2, verse 8. If you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, you do well. But if you have respect of persons, you commit sin and are convinced or convicted of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now, if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. And God, being God, cannot justify the guilty one. And he will not. By the deeds of the law, no man will be justified. So, we now move forward. You thought I was going to be moving rapidly, but I'm really not, am I? Romans 3 and verse 21. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. We're continuing in God's courtroom, and He's going to tell us how men, guilty as they are, can be pronounced justified by Him. This is a marvelous doctrine. It is a major doctrine in our Bible. And Paul has used a long runway to get here, and he's going to use a long flight path to explain it. Several years ago in business, we would had an operating facility, a pretty large complex, in a little town in Wagram, North Carolina. I mean, it's out in the sticks. No one else knew where it was that lived in the area, hardly except the people that worked there. But it had an airport, and the company plane jet would go in and out of there from time to time. And I had the person that I was supporting in the IT area. He was responsible for the transportation part of the company, so we had access to the company jet. And several of us would pile in and take the 45-minute flight from LaGrange, Georgia to Maxton, North Carolina. It was amazing. We could go up there, do our work, get back that same evening. Pretty nice. But in Maxton, North Carolina, that airport, small airport, very few planes going in and out, had one of the longest taxiways in the entire state of North Carolina. Over a mile long, 6,000 feet. And the reason that it was that way is because the United States Air Force built that base, a base close by for training, and they had to do it to support these larger aircraft. And then when that was no longer needed, it stayed there, but it's only used for commercial, primarily for commercial. But a very long runway. As a matter of fact, it was so long that one day we had finished our work, we came back to the area to catch our flight, and we were sitting there inside in the lobby, and someone said, look. And what it was a NASCAR car, number 40, I think it was. I think that's what it was. And that car was get down here on this end and just go full speed for the length of that taxiway. And then it would come back up, and then it'd go full speed again. And the people that were NASCAR fans, they were just going wild over it, and I had no knowledge. All I knew is that that runway must be pretty long for that person to be able to test his car on that runway. We're in a major doctrine in our Bible. We are majoring on majors. Sometimes we major on minors. Paul is majoring on majors here. That's why he's so detailed and so convincing, so laborious about universal guilt. And now he's going to be as weighty and as thorough on the subject of justification. So in Romans 3:21 again, he says, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. So for the matter of justification, for a judge to pronounce someone right according to the standard, they must be right. There must be the righteousness that he's looking for so that he can pronounce them justified. Or else he'll have to condemn them. The gospel is this: God has provided a righteousness. He has put that righteousness that he has provided to our account. And so he, as judge, looking at those whom he has brought to a saving knowledge of his Son, with full authority and consistent with his holy character, can look upon them and pronounce them as judge righteous, and they will not be condemned. That, my friends, is the gospel. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 18, notice it says here, Paul, in verse 16, he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. The righteousness of God is at the core of the gospel. It is the basis upon which men stand before God and can be pronounced justified. And so that justified state is something that He provides with His righteousness, and it completely excludes your righteousness and my righteousness. Our righteousness, in terms of standing before the judge, are as filthy rags in His sight. They have nothing to do with this righteousness that He gives to individuals. It is a major doctrine. So when we move into this fourth chapter, and we'll move into that real quickly tonight, and I'll just introduce it. We're talking again about one of the major doctrines. Several years ago now, hundreds of years ago now, everyone I think is at least knowledgeable of the phrase, the Protestant Reformation. Out of that Reformation period, Martin Luther is typically the one name that's most associated with it. There were several statements that crystallized around the big arguments that surfaced. And they had Latin terms associated with them. Those five were saved by grace alone, sola gratia, saved by grace alone. Then there was sola fide, that is, saved by faith alone. Then there was sola Christus, in Christ alone. Then there was sola scriptura, as revealed by Scripture alone. And then sola Deo Gloria, to the glory of God alone. Those things crystallized during that time period. And what we're talking about now is the first ones of those, saved by faith alone, by grace. Justified by faith. By the way, just so that we're all on the same page here, historically, this is an accurate statement. Martin Luther moved among the circles of the Catholics and the educated people of his day in religious circles. He came to see these things, but there was another group who had already seen it, and they were called the Anabaptists. We as Baptists do not trace our lineage back through the Protestant Reformation. Now, there's much good that came out of the study of Scripture and men relying on it and seeing the things that they did. But in all honesty, our lineage does not go through Protestant Reformation. It actually goes through the Anabaptists and others that preceded them. But this is the major doctrine, justification by faith. So we're going to go through Romans chapter 4, and I'm just going to give you the highlights, and then we'll close. Since faith is at the heart of Paul's writings here, we will define faith. You say, well, everybody knows what faith is. Not so. Not at all. Since Paul incorporates righteousness and justification, we have to define both of those terms. We're going to follow closely Paul's arguments for justification by faith alone. And when you follow that, you'll see it very clearly, part in Romans chapter 3, part in Romans chapter 4. Number first, he pits faith against works in the matter of salvation. He rejects works, even the works the Mosaic Law demands, as having anything to do with salvation. Romans 3:28. He notes that justification is secured by faith. It's traceable to God's grace in Romans 3 and verse 24. He brings Abraham in as a case study for salvation by grace through faith. He rules out the works of man, and not once is Abraham's obedience to the call of God mentioned as the grounds for justification. He makes it clear that works on the part of man, if it were to play a part in salvation, would put God in debt to man to do him good. And he rejects that argument completely outright in Romans 4, verses 4 and 5. He uses David as an example of God's free grace to impute righteousness to a man apart from works. That's found in Romans 4, verses 6 through 8. He brings Abraham back into the argument for another reason. He wants men to know that salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, was secured by Abraham before he was circumcised. Further, he wants us to know that Abraham received promises based on faith, not the works of the law. Romans 4, 13 through 22. He argues that imputed righteousness is always by means of faith. It was for Abraham, it has been for all, including all of those who are under the law. Faith is indispensable for being justified. When we talk about faith, very quickly I come to a close. It is to believe God. Romans chapter 4, verse 3 tells us this. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. That immediately rules out this warm, fuzzy thing that people have that they call faith, that says, well, you know, things are going to work out all right in the end. How do you know that? Who told you that? Biblical faith that secures justification, one must believe God, which implies that God has communicated something to be believed. And that's where the gospel comes in, you see. True saving faith has this as a necessary component. It's indispensable. One must believe God. Next, saving faith is exercised by the individual, but it falls outside the category of a work. In other words, there is no merit before God in you believing. The merit is in whom you believe. The object of your faith. That's the meritorious thing. It's not that you believed. It's in whom you believed, you see. Saving faith is defined as occurring because of the grace of God. That is, God's unmerited favor grants to the individual saving faith. So you cannot assume that everyone that you come into contact with has the capacity to exercise saving faith. It's a gift. And it's not bequeathed by parent to child, or grandparent to grandchild, or friend to friend. It's bequeathed by God sovereignly. He gives the grace of faith to those whom He will. And when they have it, then they can exercise it. God can give it. He does give it. And to everyone He gives it to, they did not deserve it. Not a one of us deserved it. So we embark on this great doctrine of the justification of the individual, and that's a major doctrine. If you go through life and you don't grasp this major doctrine, then there's something horribly missing about your grasp of eternal truth. It is fundamental to the gospel that God Himself is the judge. His standard for His judging is the law. The law is to be kept by those over it whom it has domain in its entirety, or else He must and He will condemn the man, condemn the woman. But the gospel is He has provided a means for Him to be satisfied, Him to be just, and at the same time, the justifier of men. And you know the rest of that verse, Him that believeth the gospel.